opposite in Numbers chapter 11. The people have complained of their place. Moses has complained of his calling. The Lord now answers in Numbers chapter 11 at verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. And reading from the New Testament from John's first letter, I'm going to read some verses from chapter 3, 13 through 19, and then some verses from chapter 4, 13 through 15. So 1 John chapter 3, at verse 13, both of these passages I read to you are evidences of true faith. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. And in chapter 4, at verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And our passage this morning from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 at verse 1. Luke 7 at verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up your word this morning. We take it up with expectation. You would have us to know and to be. You would have us to grow in the faith that you have granted. Use these means of the reading and preaching of your word to do so. Watch over this sinner as he preaches. May I cause no unnecessary offense. May I cause none to stumble by pride or error, but rather take your word as it is read and preached and do good to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 1 of chapter 7 makes us look back at chapter 6, where it speaks of him having completed his discourse and going on to Capernaum. But it's more than a chronological link, I think. I think there's a more substantive connection between what we see in chapter 7 and what we have seen in chapter 6. The latter half of chapter 6, from verse 20 to its close, was Christ's long sermon. Has much the same content of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he closed that sermon with a parable that pushes the necessity of obedience. It pushes the necessity of doing. As Christ had said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. And then he showed through the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. He has pressed them that true faith is not merely hearing. It is faith that, as James says, that we're not merely hearers, but doers. Well, that's how he closed that sermon. And then, as I read chapter 7, we are now given an example, a specimen of that true faith, as it comes to us in the centurion's faith. And we do well to look at his faith as an indicator of proper faith, and we'll look at it in three ways. I want us to see that his faith and proper faith is an objective faith, it is an evident faith, and it is a marvelous faith. It is objective, evident, and marvelous. Consider an objective faith. By that use of the word, I mean that his faith has an object. It has something to which it is directed, and it is directed to the proper place. There is a popular notion that there is virtue in merely having faith without any said object. You just believe. It comes in all kinds of notions. The last time I saw it with any vigor was on my recent vacation. Family and I went down to Florida. And in Florida, we went to SeaWorld. And you go to SeaWorld to see killer whales. And so we went to the killer whale show. You know, that's where they do all kinds of flips and all kinds of things. It's amazing, but not satisfied with that. They've made a grand production out of their killer whale show. And the killer whale show is called Believe. Now, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out what it was I was supposed to believe. And they were none too clear on telling me what I was supposed to believe. I think kind of the thrust or gist of it was you believe your childhood dreams. Because there was sort of this video production at the beginning of a little boy who wanted to work with killer whales. And look, he grew up and he's working with killer whales. but it wasn't too refined, and it often isn't, as you find it in children's literature and you find it in lots of things. There's just a virtue in believing. Believe your childhood dreams, believe in elves, believe in the tooth fairy, believe in all things are possible, believe whatever you want. It's just good to believe. Like Peter Pan, just believe. The object is either not there or you can put in whatever you like. Some very poor theologians talk about having faith in faith. Just believe in believing. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible says that our faith must have an object, and it must have a right object. And this centurion's faith is directed toward the proper object. He has, prior to this scene, a real regard for the one true God. He has attached himself in some way to the God of the Bible. There is the testimony from the Jewish elders that have come to Jesus. There in verse 5, he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. He's not a Jew. That's evident by what they're saying and by the fact that Christ says that he hasn't found such faith in Israel. And yet he's found it in this one. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman centurion, and yet he has identified with the God of Israel. And he hasn't, the building of the synagogue isn't just some crass effort to curry favor with the populace by spending money. That's what Herod did. Herod had spent lavishly on the temple. Not because he was a devout Jew, not because he gave a rip about the God of Israel, but because he wanted to please the people and make them happy and keep them calm. But that's not what's going on with this man who's built the synagogue, because it says he loves our nation. That his action is born of the heart. That though he is outside, yet his faith is directed to the only proper object of faith, which is God. He is much to be compared with another centurion, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, the one that Peter went to, says of him that he lived in Caesarea. His name was Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God. And so it would seem that we have two centurions who are God-fearers. They have set their heart in the proper direction, on the proper object. And in time, this man's faith, which is directed toward the God of Israel, begins to turn toward Christ. He hears of him. We're not told exactly how he hears of him, but when he heard about Jesus, it's very likely he heard of him in relation to the synagogue. He built the synagogue at which Christ has performed miracles and has taught in the previous chapter. When it speaks of him healing the one with the withered hand and the like in the previous chapters, it was in Capernaum. Perhaps it was in that way. Perhaps he's in some way heard the sermon. One way or the other, he has begun to turn his mind and his heart toward Christ. The point is not that he has suddenly a perfect grasp that Jesus is the Messiah. The point isn't that he has a complete understanding that Jesus Christ is incarnate. None of Christ's disciples have that yet. In fact, they won't have that until Jesus is resurrected. But the fact of the matter is that as far as he perceives that Jesus is an emissary of God, he begins to turn his mind that way. Here is one who can do. Here is one that I can turn to. Here is one that can answer the problem that I have. He recognizes him as a real emissary from God. Surely his knowledge is imperfect. But as far as the light has come to him, he responds upon it. His faith has the proper object. God and God in Christ. It's not, you know, he doesn't just believe. His hope isn't, if I just believe, my slave will get better.
His hope is that if I just believe in the right God, and now I see Him as this God who is represented by Jesus, however he understands Jesus' connection to Him, he recognizes it as a real connection. His belief isn't that if I just believe enough, the slave will get better, but if I just turn to the right person, the right object, then my slave can be healed. His faith is an objective faith. That is, it has not only a fixed object, but the right object. Secondly, this modeled faith is an evident faith. Jesus said, those who come to me and hear and do. And this man is a doer. Jesus says that those that are his cannot hide. They'll be like a city on a hill. Tough to hide those. It takes a really big blanket to hide a city on a hill. It says they're like a light on a lampstand. You can't hide these things. And this man's faith is evident. It is obvious. It is showing. It's showing in a number of ways, particularly a number of attitudes. Attitudes toward God's people. Attitudes toward God's people. John says, we know that we have passed out of life from death because we love his people. And it is said expressly of this one that he loves God's people. This Roman is a Roman. And this is a bad place to be a Roman. This is the day of zealots. This is the day of Herod. This is a day when there was a lot of bloodshed between Romans and Jews. A lot of friction. A lot of death and animosity and anger and hatred. So much so that it will continue to boil for a number of more years. But in one generation, the Romans will have had enough of the irritant of trying to oppress the Jews into obedience and submission. And so they'll obliterate them. Their temple, their city, their nation. And yet, in this day, this Roman loves God's people with a demonstrated and costly love. He builds their synagogue. He puts himself forward. His attitude is evident. His attitude to his wealth. That would be no small expense to build the place. His attitude toward God's people, his attitude toward his slave. Maybe your translation refers to this fellow as a servant. That's polite, but it's the word is doulos. It is a slave, a bond slave. This young man is his property. He owns him. Common enough in that day. He is his property, yet he is highly regarded. In fact, you see there in verse 7, my translation, which speaks of him as a slave in a number of places, in verse 7 uses a different word, servant. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. The word there isn't the word that's used four other times in the passage that is translated slave. It's the word paos, which can mean either slave, servant, or it can mean boy. You do it by context. If a man's speaking of his child, you'd say, well, that's his boy. And if he's speaking of his slave, you'd say slave. But what is striking in this context is that whereas he's been called a slave already a number of times, when the centurion himself speaks of him, he uses this different word. I would translate it, if I were translating this passage, as boy. That is, it's a mark of tenderness, of affection. It's already been said that he's highly regarded by him. It's clear he's highly regarded by him. Look at the effort this man is going to on his behalf. In a day when slaves are just cattle. This man has the right of life and death. If he wished to kill his slave because the medical bills were just too expensive or he was getting no labor out of him, there's nothing to prohibit him from doing that. Just as you can put your dog down or you can put your cow down. It's no longer giving out milk. Let's make some shoe leather out of it. He could put his slave down. Or just put him out. But instead, this man clearly has a compassion for this one, presumably this young 1. And it evidences the things that Jesus has been preaching about. Jesus marks faith this way back in chapter 6 and 31. Just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. And so he extends himself in compassion toward this little one, this young one. His faith is evident in his attitude toward God's people, in his attitude toward his slave, and in his attitude toward himself. Those that came on his behalf, the Jewish elders, have spoken right well of him. They have said to Jesus, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." They make this petition on his behalf, and they say to the Jews, say to Jesus, this is worth your while. This man deserves it. This man essentially has earned it. I mean, he has stuck with us through thick and thin. While other Romans are making us carry their burdens for a mile or more, while Herod is killing our children, while there's all kinds of oppression and brutality, this man loves us. He is worthy of your attention, Jesus. Yet while that is their view of him, that is most decidedly not his view of himself. For he does not agree. For when Jesus begins to come, presumably he has learned in some way that Christ has come en route or is en route to his house. He sends other emissaries to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He has a very low view of himself in the presence of Christ. And this is a hallmark across the Bible of what faith looks like. What it looks like when a person of faith comes in contact with God directly, or his emissary, the angel of the Lord, or in this case, in God incarnate, there is a sense of unworthiness. Whether you think of Abraham when he is reticent in his conversation before the angel of the Lord, or you think of those who have fallen down, or put their hand over their mouth, unwilling to speak like Job when he finally meets with God, or Isaiah who says, "Who am I? I have unclean lips." Or Daniel who falls face down before the angel of the Lord. Or Thomas who falls down before the risen Lord. Or the Apostle John who falls down before the glorified Lord. It is a hallmark of faith that when it meets with God either directly or in his emissary, or even contemplates the same as this man does, there's a recognition of unworthiness. I'm not treating with my equal, but with one far above me. This centurion, despite the merits that others would attribute to him, is like Paul. Paul who says, "Yeah, I got a great resume, and it's all rubbish, and I don't count any of it, and it's not worth a thing." This one says, "This man, you can't come into my house. I would be ashamed. I am not your equal." His faith is evident. Everywhere he turns, all his attitudes toward all the people around him, his attitude towards those who are God's, even these. You know, God's people in the day of Jesus were not a very attractive group, biblically speaking. Yet he still loves them as God's people. His attitude toward God's people, his attitude toward those that are under his care, his slave, his attitude toward his stuff, he expends it on these good things, his attitude toward himself. This is what faith looks like. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be suppressed. It cannot be covered up. So it is that we see it here. And yet, it is not the most striking thing of this passage. His faith is rightly placed in terms of object. It is evident in his life. But the most striking thing is that it is marvelous. It is a marvelous faith. The centurion sends these to Christ saying, "Don't come. I'm not worthy." And he says, "Don't come. It's not necessary. You don't have to. You just say the word. Just speak the word." And he makes an analogy from his own experience. He's a centurion, which in our day would make him something like a captain or maybe a major. More likely a captain in the military. That is, he's an officer, but he's not a general. He's not at the top of the army. He's right in the middle of the army. He's got people and a lot of people above him, which can tell him what to do. But being a centurion, he also has a bunch of people under him. Nominally, 100. A centurion has 100. You know, century means 100. Nominally, whether it's accurately that or not, he has 100 under him, which is to say, he's right in the middle of the ladder. He is, as he says, "I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me," which is to say, there's a whole lot of people above me that can tell me what to do, and I do it. And there's a whole bunch of people underneath me, and I tell them what to do, and they do it. I say to this one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to my slave, "Do this," and he does it. He understands authority perfectly, being both the subject of it and the exerciser of it. And from that experience and that understanding of authority, he says to Christ, "Since, you know, I get authority. The one with it says it, and it happens. Well, just say it. Just speak the word. You but just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus' response to this attitude is one of the most striking statements in all the Gospels. Verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Consider that. If you get out a concordance and you look up the word marvel, it's we've had it lots of times in the Gospels. Almost every single time, Jesus is the object of the marveling. It was what went on in the synagogue. They marveled at what he did. They marveled at what he said. But here, Jesus is the one doing the marveling. What a testimony. What a staggering testimony to this man that Jesus is rocked by this man's faith. In the best sense of the word. He finds it wonderful. And the question is, why does Jesus marvel at this man's faith? I think if I put it in a word, I'd say this. Purity. The purity of this faith as it's expressed to us. It's not perfect because the man's not perfect. It's not, it's not all comprehensive. He doesn't understand all things. But as far as his faith is expressed, it is expressed in a most pure manner. His faith makes no demands. His faith did not begin with the need of the slave. It's not, he didn't start having faith when he suddenly needed something. He has been demonstrating his faith for a long time. You don't build a synagogue in a day. You don't get a reputation amongst the Jews as a Roman for having loved their nation in a day. It's been going on for some time. And it doesn't have any demands. He hasn't said, "Show me a sign." He hasn't said, "Give me something that I can believe in you." In fact, he doesn't. "You don't even have to come. I don't even have to see you. I just respond to what I know of you with trust. I make no demands upon God. I just believe." And it has no external motives. There are those that have external or mixed motives for the faith they have. It doesn't mean that their faith is not necessarily true, but their motives can sometimes be clouded. This man has no ulterior motives that have been driving him. What profit is it for a Roman centurion to identify himself with the Jews or the God of the Jews? Where's the benefit? I mean, it's not expected of him. It's not like, "Oh, you know, mom and dad will be really disappointed if I don't get involved with the synagogue."
They're not waiting for his bar mitzvah or something. They're not looking forward for their little Gentile to grow up and get involved with the God of Israel. There's no motive there. There's no profit. It's not like he's gonna get anything out of this. In fact, it just costs him as he spends the money on the synagogue, of which he can't even be a member. If his motives were self-serving, he ought to build a temple to the emperor. That might move him up. He might move on from centurion to chiliarch. That's a man over 1,000 soldiers. There's no external motives in this faith. There's no pretension. Notice in his appeal to Christ, he does not advance either of his resumes. He has two. So a Roman soldier, just a rank and file soldier, could say to any Jew, any Israelite in that day, "Hey, you know this pack is heavy. You carry it for me for a mile. I need you to do that." Surely a centurion could have said to Jesus, "My house, 3 o'clock, please." I mean, it would be nothing. If nothing else, he could just send out, three or four or five or six or how many of his soldiers he needed and have each one of them make Jesus carry something for a mile till he wound up at his house. He could have said to him, "By the authority of my resume as a Roman centurion, I demand your presence. And I would like you to perform. And you should honor me and respect me as an overlord." He doesn't stand upon his secular resume, nor does he stand upon his sacred resume. "Hey, I have spent a lot of time and money on this religion. And I want a little kickback. I want a little something." Or even more sweetly, really, he doesn't advance his good works. He doesn't stand upon what he has done. There's no pretension in his presentation. It's everything the opposite of that. And there's no reservation. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Try, see what you can do, maybe you can make it better." It's the absolute opposite of Numbers 11, where Moses says, "Come on, you're God and all, but 600,000, what can you do?" Literally, "Is my hand short?" says God. The attitude of the centurion is, "This is a nothing for you. You don't even have to see him. You don't have to know his name. You don't have to come in the house. Forget about touching him. Wherever you are, say the word and it is done." This is what faith ought to look like. Unstained, unsullied in motive or manner or expectation. It believes. And it rests in the authority that it turns to. Jesus marvels at this man's faith. And yet we could still ask the question, that's good. But why would Jesus, who is all-knowing, marvel? Why? It's almost as though it has surprised him. Is there more? I think there's more. I think there's two more things that can be said. There is that which Christ himself says to us, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." That is, he says, not even amongst the Jews, not even amongst those who should have this faith, not even amongst those who have been taught to expect the Messiah, not even amongst those that are God's chosen people, not even amongst those who have the oracles of God, not even amongst those who should have I seen this faith. And yet in this, of all people, a Roman centurion, I see faith. He marvels in that in a way that fits his human nature. There are two places in the gospel where Jesus marvels. The other one is the analog of this, or the inverse of this. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He marvels at their unbelief. He marvels at those who refuse to believe, just as here he marvels at one who believes so well. Which is to say, in his human nature, that is the nature that suffers, the nature that thirsts, the nature that hungers, the nature that tires, the nature that suffers, the nature that dies, his encounter of human experience, in that way he marvels to see humans at the polar extremes of their nature. They are made for faith, and to see one at the polar pit refusing to believe or to see one at the pinnacle who believes so well, draws a response from Jesus. He marvels. I think that is born out of his human nature, and yet I would say there's also something born out of his divine nature. If I can say it this simply, he marvels at this faith because his faith is marvelous. Meaning marvelous in the sense of beautiful. It's beautiful. Ask yourself this question. Does God find sunsets beautiful? Do you think? Does he find the Milky Way beautiful? Does he find the Grand Canyon beautiful? Does he find a butterfly's wings beautiful? The things that we look at and we say, wow, that's beautiful. You know, hey, come here, honey. Leo, I see this. This is beautiful. And you drive miles and miles and miles to get out of your car to stand to look at something because we just think it's beautiful. Something in his creation is beautiful. Does God find those things beautiful? Well, you might answer the question by asking yourself this. Why do we find them beautiful? What is it about us that makes us find some piece or part or even great swaths of God's creation beautiful? Is it some screwy thing in our chemistry? It's just, you know, some chemical in the brain hit another chemical in the brain and we got, something was released that was really pleasing to us and so we respond and say that's beautiful. It's just a screw-up or a fluke. Or is it because we're fallen? Is that why we think things are beautiful? I don't think so. We think they're beautiful because they're beautiful. Because God made them beautiful. That beauty is true. Beauty is a real thing. Which isn't to say that everything we call beautiful is beautiful. Some things that we say are truly not. But there is beauty in God's creation. In fact, God said of his own creation when it was all said and done on the sixth day, after he had made all the breadth of creation and he had made man in his own image, he said it was very good. He delighted in his creation specifically. He delighted in his creation when he saw it as it ought to be. Before it was fallen. Before it was marred. God delighted in his creation. We delight in his creation after him. Even in its marred form, it still holds that beauty. How much more would God delight in its restoration? And how much more would we expect God to delight specifically in the restoration of that most special part of creation, man? And so it is as Jesus sees this man as he ought to be. This is how man ought to be. Embracing, trusting, relying. He looks at it and it's beautiful. It's not perfect. We're not there. It's not glory. But it's as it's going. It's getting there. It's as it ought to be. Man reliant upon God. And Jesus, who is God, marvels. Since we could say, just like the week of creation, he marvels in his own handiwork. For it is he who gives the faith. And so we ought marvel at this man's faith. And we ought to do more than marvel at his faith. We ought to aspire to the same kind of faith. All faiths are not equal. There is a faith that is alive. There is a faith that is dead. This is living faith, and we must aspire to this faith. A faith that is rightly aimed at the right and only proper object, Jesus Christ. A faith that is evident, that is irrepressibly evident. A faith that is seeable and touchable and knowable. A faith that is, James says, faith without works is dead. He says, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith in my works. We ought to see it. Those works are varied. Some are common. All of us must have the work of worship. All of us must have the work of prayer. All of us must have the work of reading Scripture. But you know what? Not all of us can build a synagogue. In fact, I don't think any of us could do it now. I'm thinking the building codes and real estate prices are somewhat higher and more difficult now than they were in that day. But according to place, according to station, according to ability, to whom much is given, much is required, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to the ability that we can, we must be pursuing evident faith. Not everybody can build and finance their own church. Most anybody can visit the sick. Seeking those things which we can do. Our faith should be objective, rooted in Christ. It should be evident. And it should be beautiful. It should be marvelous. It ought to bring pleasure, not a lament, to God. God says to the exiled people, how long will they reject me? How long will they not believe me? God says, that's what he said to the wilderness people, to the exile people. He says it even more bleakly. Why will you die? Jesus says to the Jews of his day, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were unwilling. The laments of God over his people, but rather we ought to seek to bring him pleasure. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Which is to say that with faith, it is possible to please him. As Paul says in Romans and Thessalonians and Colossians and throughout the New Testament, that we ought to seek to please him. Not earn him. Not buy him. Bring him pleasure. Make no room for the flesh, but bring him pleasure. He delights when his creation is as it ought to be. And we are as we ought to be in Jesus Christ. When we rest in him, even as this man did all those years ago. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, let us move past words without meaning. Let us say more and do more than just believe. Let us believe in Jesus Christ. And may our belief be evident. May our belief, which you have granted to us, be a pleasure to you. Delight in us, even as we delight in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.